So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Last week we covered some issues about the time of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon Israel and the timing of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we explained that when you look at the passages dealing with the day of the Lord, you have to understand that the day of the Lord is not one day. It is a time frame that begins after the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord says in 2 Peter and in 1 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly. So it's tied to the departure of the church and the beginning of the time of God's dealing upon earth directly, with judgment first, and then with His second coming to earth, and then with the kingdom age, and then with the destruction of this earth at the end of the 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord would include that whole period of time between the rapture of the church and the great white throne judgment, when the heaven and earth, this heaven and earth, will be destroyed and burned up, and there will be the new heaven and new earth created after that. So the day of the Lord would have that entire time frame. And so the great and awesome day of the Lord that was spoken of last week in the latter part of Joel chapter 2 is speaking specifically of the actual second coming of Christ, when the earth, the sun doesn't give its light, the moon turns to blood, and after the tribulation of those days, and the Lord comes in His great wrath to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. So that's the actual second coming of Christ. Now, some commentaries, even John MacArthur, mentioned that the day of the Lord is two events, the first one being the second coming of Christ to earth after the tribulation, and then the pouring out of God's wrath upon the ones that rebel against Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom. I think it's a lot better to understand that the day of the Lord is that whole time frame that begins after the rapture of the church and goes all the way through the kingdom age to the final annihilation of those that rebel against God at the end of the millennial kingdom. That seems to be the case, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the day of the Lord comes as a thief of the night, in which the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat, which is at the end of the millennial kingdom. So anyway, today we want to talk about the actual second coming of Christ, that awesome day of the Lord, which is, we'll be talking about Armageddon and the second coming. Now, the people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. That's Armageddon seems to be the code word for all the secular people to have this great understanding of the second coming of Christ, or the final judgment, or whatever they call it. Everything gets thrown into the Battle of Armageddon, that's the final battle. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, but we'll deal with that. So to begin with, we want to talk about the promise of salvation for Israel. That's the purpose and the reason for all these events that are taking place, is to fulfill the promises of Israel's salvation and restoration. In fact, Joel puts it in the same context, because he says in verse 32 of chapter 2, he says, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So here he talks about the promise of the salvation and the restoration of Israel. Now, that word delivered in verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, we know that it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, and the word is used as whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the quotation, and also in Romans chapter 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the word salvation, or the word saved, the word delivered, can mean different things. In this case, it means that Israel will be delivered from the hands of the Antichrist and the program of the Antichrist to destroy them. But it also means that at that time of deliverance, they will also be saved from their sins, because it's a two-part deliverance. Christ is coming back to deliver them from the destruction of the Antichrist, the killing of the Antichrist, and He's also going to save them from their sins. And so that quotation is true in both accounts for Israel, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord at the time of the day of the Lord will be delivered from the physical onslaught of the Antichrist and will be saved from their sins. So that term refers to both in this case for Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So again, at the time of the second coming of Christ, He's going to deliver Israel, the remnant. All those that are living Jews at the time of His second coming will be saved individually from their sins, and they will be delivered from the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist, because Christ is coming back to deliver them. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the promise of their deliverance, their salvation, and their restoration. So he's going to restore Jerusalem and Judah to a place of blessing and a place of the messianic reign when Christ is going to reign over them, and their fortunes of Jerusalem and Israel will be restored. They will receive this time of blessing. So that's what Joel is referring to at the time of the second coming of Christ. It's a time when Israel will be saved and restored. So we're talking about the time of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the time of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the time of the fulfillment of the new covenant is when Christ will come back and save Israel and restore them as his chosen people, his nation, and it will be a time of great blessings upon the earth. Okay, so we're going to look at in chapter 3, first the preparation for that restoration and salvation. So what is the one thing that has to happen before that second coming and that restoration can take place? Israel has to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew 23, again, after the Pharisees had denounced Christ and had attributed that he did what he did, not as the Messiah, but as an agent of Satan, and the people responded by rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and King, he says to them in the last verse of chapter 23 of Matthew, he said, "For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Israel will not see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them until they repent of who he is, change their mind about who he is, and acknowledge him as their Lord. They have to do that. The second coming of Christ cannot happen until Israel acknowledges that he is the Lord, the Messiah, and their King. So they have to repent of where they are today. Because where are they today as the people of Israel? They're in denial. They're in rejection. Just like they were when Jesus was put on the cross, the Jews as a people, as a nation, has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their King. And Jesus told them, "You won't see me again. I'm going away. And you won't see me again until you acknowledge that I am your Messiah." So they have to change their mind. They have to repent. So that has to happen. Secondly, there has to be this great and awesome day of the Lord, which is God is preparing for, this preparation for the great battle that comes from this concept of Armageddon. So look at that. In verse 2, it says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land." So, if you remember in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus said that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that Israel would be scattered amongst the nations, and they would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles had concluded. And so this preparation of gathering all the nations together is for the final battle. It's for the time when the times of the Gentiles is going to be brought to an end. So in the preparation for the second coming of Christ, you have the first thing that happens is the gathering of all the nations. So here you have this mention of it in Joel. In chapter 16 of Revelation, if you want to turn there, part of the final bold judgments is the preparation for this battle. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And then in verse 16 it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." So the valley of Jezreel at the base of the Mount Megiddo is the place where the armies of the Antichrist and the armies of the world are going to be gathered together for the final battle to go against Jerusalem and against the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the gathering. So Armageddon or Megiddo is the place of the gathering of the armies of the whole world. So the kings of the east are the kings from Babylon, or the armies from Babylon. So Babylon will be rebuilt as the city, as the capital city of the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years of his reign on earth. And so his armies are in Babylon, and they're going to come across the Euphrates River to the Valley of Jezreel below the Mount Megiddo in that northern part of Israel. That's where they're all going to be gathered. This huge valley is going to be the gathering place for the armies of the Antichrist. They're going to come across and be gathered there together. In Joel chapter 3, verse 9, again, it's the same concept of gathering the nations for war, for battle. It says in verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am mighty. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." So here he's talking about, again, the gathering of all the armies and all the nations together for the final battle, the final battle. Now, the battle itself is called not Armageddon, but the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So the battle is not the battle of Armageddon. The battle is the battle of the great day of the war of God Almighty. So the Armageddon is the gathering place for that battle. The actual war is going to be the war of God coming against the armies of the Antichrist. Any questions? I'm kind of going fast. I don't want to leave you just kind of, where am I? Where are we going? Any questions?
Just a comment. It's interesting that in verse 10, this to beat your plowshares and the swords and your pruning hooks and the spears, you know, that's the reverse. What's used for peace by the United Nations.
Well, no, but the passage they're calling for peace is the other passage that talks about the millennial kingdom, when you're to beat your swords into plowshares, because during the millennial kingdom there will be peace. So they use that phrase to apply now, when now is the time to beat your...
But it ignores this one.
Yes, exactly. One other passage that you could look at that deals with the attitude of the nations and the attitude that will be prevalent is Psalm 2 passage, when it says in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." So there is another passage dealing with this time frame of the nations gathering together with their fists held toward the heavens, saying, "We will conquer you. You cannot conquer us." And so they've gathered together for the great battle, the battle that's coming, that will be concerned. Now, one thought that you might want to make a note of in Revelation 18 is the destruction of the city of Babylon. So what happens is when the armies of the Antichrist leave Babylon and they all come to northern Israel, it leaves Babylon defenseless, and the people rise up and destroy the city of Babylon. So it's at the same time frame. It's at the end of the tribulation when the armies are gathered together in Israel to go against Israel completely. Then it leaves the city defenseless, and God uses the people to rise up and completely annihilate, destroy the city of Babylon at the same time of the gathering in Megiddo of the armies. The city is destroyed. That's just a reference to the timing of the destruction of Babylon that's in chapter 18 of Revelation. Okay, so the final battle is the battle to destroy the Jews. So if you look in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, again, this is preparation for the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the city will not be cut off from the city." So here is a reference to the fact that as these armies gather in northern Israel, they begin to progress to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. Now, we're not going into that right now because Joel doesn't deal with that. But as they go into the battle for Jerusalem, becomes a great battle because God energizes the people of Israel and they rise up to try to war against the Antichrist and his armies. They're not successful, but they're empowered greatly and they inflict great damage to the armies of the Antichrist during that battle for Jerusalem. But what happened is, if you remember in Matthew 24, when Jesus told them that as Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, what was the abomination of desolation? When the Antichrist changed the program. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist entered into a covenant with Israel saying, you can build the temple or you can have the temple, you can have your temple sacrifices, you can have your own religion in contrast to the rest of the world having their religion. So he allows them to have their religious system to go back and sacrifice in the temple for the first 3.5 years. At the midpoint, remember, the two witnesses are killed and resurrected at the midpoint. At the same time, the Antichrist comes in and goes into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and desecrates the temple, puts his image into the Holy of Holies, and says, no longer can you have sacrifices. He cut that off. Now you have to worship me. I am your God. And so he defiles the temple, and he sets himself up as the God. And so everybody in the world for the last 3.5 years has to worship the Antichrist. So he destroys the religious system of the rest of the world. He destroys the religious system of the Jews. And he sets himself up as the God and King of the whole world. And now everybody has to worship the Antichrist. So that's what's been going on for 3.5 years. So that has happened. And so now, at the end of the 3.5 years, well, at the time of the abomination desolation in Matthew 24, the command is, when you see the abomination desolation, get out. Flee Jerusalem. Don't even take time to get your coat. Pray that you not be with child that would hinder you. Pray that not be in winter because the escape routes might be flooded with water. Pray that you can get out of the city and get out. And so the remnant of the people that were beginning or have been born of God or the beginning to see or they take it seriously, they flee to Petra. So Petra is a place that God has prepared for them to go to be protected during this last 3.5 years, and so they flee to Petra. So they get out. So now that the armies have gathered in northern Israel to come against Jerusalem, they progress to Jerusalem, and now they're headed to Petra. So this is the framework of the second coming of Christ. Is the remnant of Israel has fled to Petra, the armies have come in and overrun Jerusalem again, and now they're headed toward Petra to wipe out the remnant, which includes the leadership of Israel that has fled to Petra. Okay, so that's the preparation. Now, the next thing that takes place is the repentance of Israel, which we said that had to happen. So in Hosea chapter 6, it gives an indication of that Israel will repent and acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. So in Hosea chapter 5, it refers to Jesus as the young lion of Judah in verse 14. It says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place, which is heaven, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Their affliction is this affliction. The Antichrist's armies is coming against them to try to wipe them out. At this point in time, they repent. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So here is their prayer of repentance and their prayer of acceptance of Jesus Christ. And so this happens just prior to the actual return of Christ to earth, which was a prerequisite for that to happen. So now we have everything in place. You have the Antichrist armies have come down, have gathered in the Valley of Jezreel. They have overtrodden Jerusalem. They're headed toward Petra to wipe out the remnant at Petra. And this remnant cries out in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born of God, and now the Lord is ready to come back. And this is the actual day of the second coming of Christ, the actual return of Christ. So in Matthew 24, it refers to that. Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we've done finished the 7 years, right? So immediately after the 7 year tribulation, it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, the moon will not give its light. It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is going to be darkened, and all of a sudden you're going to see the Shekinah glory of God coming. The light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shine upon the whole world, and they're going to see Him, and every eye is going to see Him, and every eye is going to behold Him. They're going to see the magnificent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Revelation 19 describes. In Revelation 19, this is the one coming out of heaven on the white horse. Hold your place in Revelation. I want to go back to... The reason I keep going back to these other passages is so you understand that the whole Bible fits together. And you've got to understand that if it doesn't fit all of Scripture, then there's something wrong with the interpretation that we have. But in Daniel, if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is giving... there's two promises or two visions that are seen, one by Nebuchadnezzar, and both of them refer to the times of the Gentiles and the end of the times of the Gentiles when the Son of Man comes to set up His kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a statue, and it has a head of gold and it has feet and toes of iron and clay. And it's a progression of the times of the nations of the Gentiles that will trodden Israel down. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar, it ends with the Antichrist. And at the time of the Antichrist, then the statue will be crushed. It says in verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In verse 44, it explains that in the days of those kings, the Antichrist and his kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, it even gives it more clear definition. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision and a dream about four types of beast that were going to rule the earth from Nebuchadnezzar, the lion, until the final beast, which is the last stage of the Roman Empire, which is the Antichrist stage. And then it says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So his kingdom, just like the rest of these kingdoms, is an earthly kingdom. It will not be destroyed. It will last forever, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So in Revelation 19, you have the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and to save the people of Israel. So in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here he is coming in from heaven to battle the great day of the war of God Almighty, which is the armies of the Antichrist. In preparation for that, in verse 17, it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and the small and great. And so he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So that's the scene. The Antichrist's armies are gathered together from Megiddo or from the Valley of Jezreel all the way to Petra, the Lord is coming back and they're gathered together to wipe out the Jews and to fight against the Lord himself. That's the situation of the battle for the earth, the final battle that's going to be waged by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, there's many misconceptions about the actual second return of Christ, of where he comes to and how it happens. If you would turn in Isaiah chapter 34, the best understanding seems to be that the Lord will return to where his remnant is first. So in Isaiah, where is his remnant? Petra. That's where the remnant is. That's where the leadership is. That's where the people who cried out for salvation is. So in chapter 34, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples, let the earth fall and all it contains here, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven, but it shall descend for judgment upon Edom." Where is Edom? Anyone know where Edom is? Edom was the area of southern Jordan today. It's where Esau's descendants went. It's where the city of Petra is. Okay, southern Jordan. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah is the Hebrew name for Petra. It is the Old Testament name for the same place. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and the young bulls with strong ones, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The cause of Zion is to save and rescue the people of Israel, and he comes to the place where they are located. He comes back to destroy the armies that are coming against them at Petra. Look one more passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Here you have someone in Jerusalem looking at the coming of the Messiah coming from Petra. In verse 1 of chapter 63, "Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness and mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was no one to help." So it says in verse 6, "And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So this is the Lord Christ coming to begin the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist. And so he comes to Petra first, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah, I'll just read one verse in Zechariah, talks about the way that their lifeblood is poured out. In verse 12 of 14 of Zechariah, it says, "Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." So while they're standing, the Lord's word is going to go forth, and they're going to just melt. The skin's going to melt off their bodies. The blood's going to pour out, and they're going to die while they stand in their feet. The other passage in Revelation that refers to this same event is in Revelation 14. In verse 18, it says, another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who has a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So the 200 miles, I think, represent the area. It's approximately 90-something miles from Jerusalem to the Valley of Jezreel. And there's about 110 miles from Jerusalem to Petra. So I think the armies are still in all this, from Petra to the Valley of Jezreel, the Antichrist armies that have been gathered are still scattered in that whole area. And so when Christ comes back, he's going to wipe out the whole army of the Antichrist from the Valley of Jezreel all the way to Petra, and it's going to be completely annihilated. The whole army is going to be lined up. I mean, it's going to be destroyed, and their blood is going to flow. So the analogy is that the flood is going to be flowing from all the armies. It's going to be the greatest army that's ever been amassed upon the earth, and every one of them are going to be destroyed at the coming of Christ, at the second coming. It's going to be an unbelievable carnage of flesh. Any questions?
So they, I get this straight. The nation of Israel acknowledges God.
The remnant.
Yes. That all the Jews or just the bloodline?
That's the Jews of the descendancy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the Jews of that bloodline that are living at the time of the coming will be saved and be rescued. In Zechariah chapter 13, it says 2/3 of them will die during the 7 years of tribulation, the majority of them in the last 3.5 years. But 2/3 of the Jews will die, but the third will be brought through the fire, brought through the time of testing, and they will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will all be saved. So at the time of the second coming, every Jew will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, it says all Israel will be saved. It's referring to all that are living at the time of the second coming will be saved.
That's confusing when you say all the Jews will be saved and then you just...
No, the ones living.
Two-thirds will be...
Two-thirds are going to die. But at the time of the second coming,
yeah, I know.
At the time of the second coming, all the Jews that are alive at his coming will be saved. That's what the reference is.
John's vision of the white horse, is that a figure of speech?
The white horse in Revelation 19 or Revelation 6? It's a figure of speech. He's coming back as the conquering conqueror.
Okay.
So it's a figure of speech. Just like in chapter 6 when he talked about the Antichrist, he rides on a white horse. It's a figure of speech referring to a conquering general. So,
militarily, it seems most unusual you'd have such an enormous military force gather against Jerusalem.
That's why he sends the demons out to gather the nations, because it doesn't make sense other than it's the agenda of Satan. Satan knows that Christ is coming back and he's trying his best to defeat him one last time. So all the armies are swayed by the demons that come to persuade them to come to fight the great battle. Okay. So the destruction is complete. Look at Zechariah. Well, one other thing. One thing that's not real clear is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the destruction of the Antichrist himself. Now, what's not clear is the Antichrist in Jerusalem, or is the Antichrist with his armies in Petra? So when the Lord comes back, it says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the lawless one, referring to the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So whether he is with the armies at Petra and is destroyed immediately, the first thing, or if he's destroyed when the Lord comes back from Petra to Jerusalem and he's destroyed then, either way, the Antichrist is killed at the second coming of Christ, along with his armies. Now in Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, the beast, which is referring to the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be killed and resurrected, and then they will be judged on the spot and cast into the lake of fire. So they will be cast in the lake of fire all by themselves for 1,000 years, because the rest of the dead aren't raised till after the 1,000 years. The great white throne judgment's not till after the 1,000 years. So the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are killed at his coming, are resurrected and judged and thrown into the lake of fire before anyone else. They're the only ones in the lake of fire for the first 1,000 years. So he kills the Antichrist. Now, whether he kills him initially at his coming or as he comes to Jerusalem, it's not clear, but he kills the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Now look in Zechariah chapter 14. The final part of the coming of the Lord on that day. This is in verse 4. It says in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of a battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So the point is, he doesn't descend back to the Mount of Olives. I think he descends back to Petra, and then he goes to Jerusalem and goes to the Mount of Olives. It says, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. Now, why do people think he comes back to the Mount of Olives? That's where he went up from. So when the angels are talking to the disciples and they said, why are you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who you saw is going to come back in the same way. It doesn't say in the same place, it just says the same way. Okay, so they assume that that means he's going to come back to Mount of Olives, and then this verse says he's standing on Mount of Olives, so you would make that assumption. But I think it seems to be more clear that he comes back to Petra and then he goes to Jerusalem and then he goes to the top of the Mount of Olives. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the south, the north, and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, and the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. So here he's setting up the Messianic kingdom. And so at the time of the Messianic Kingdom, there's going to be changes in the topography of the whole earth, including the area of Jerusalem. So here he's talking about the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom at the second coming of Christ after he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. Now, there's a lot of things that go on before that, and we won't go into that. But look back in Joel to conclude our passage in Joel. Look back in Joel, verse 17. Of chapter 3, speaking back to the people of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood which I have avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So he's talking about the Messianic kingdom. In Revelation 20, it gives us the length of the kingdom, of the first stage of the kingdom. It gives us the length. In verse 6 of Revelation 20, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the Messianic kingdom will last for 1,000 years on this earth. And then there will be the great white throne judgment and the destruction of the total dissolving of this earth. And then the heavens and the kingdom will be transferred to the eternal earth. One more passage, and then we'll stop for today. In 1 Corinthians 15, to kind of make it all come together to make sense a little bit, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection and the order of the resurrection and all that comes about. In verse 23, it says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And we know his coming is in two stages. The first coming, the first aspect of his coming is for the church. And that's the rapture and the resurrection of the church saints. And then the second aspect of his coming is the second coming when he comes to destroy the Antichrist and the armies. And at that time, he's going to resurrect the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. So the resurrection will be completed. It says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, so he's going to reign until the last enemy is defeated, the last enemy's death. When is the last person die that's going to die as a human being on earth? Any ideas? What happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is unleashed from the pit for a short season to go forth and identify those that have been born in the kingdom age that have not become believers. They're going to rebel against the throne of the Messianic King. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, they're going to raise up in rebellion, empowered by Satan to do so. And God's going to send fire down from heaven to kill them. And so the last rebellion will be squashed by fire from heaven. And the last person that is on earth that is an unbeliever will die at that time. And then this earth will be done away with, and they will go to the Great White Throne Judgment, which all unbelievers will be raised up to go to the Great White Throne Judgment, and then they will be cast in the lake of fire. And then the kingdom, remember it said throughout the whole Bible, that the kingdom that's established will be forever. So the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father, and then it will be transferred to the new earth. And the heavenly city Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will come down upon the earth. God's throne, God's abode will be upon the earth, and we will live on the new earth forever and ever, and the kingdom that's been established by the Lord Jesus Christ will be transferred to that new earth and will go forth forever and ever, and it will never be done away with. So Joel is giving to the Jews a brief synopsis of the last days, of the day of their salvation and their restoration, the day of the coming of the king to establish the kingdom on earth. In the Old Testament, it doesn't talk about it being 1,000 years. So for the Jews, the Old Testament, it only was referred to the Messianic age. They had no idea how long it would last. For all they knew, it would last forever on this earth. It wasn't until you get to Revelation that it's established that age is only for 1,000 years on this earth until it's transferred to the other. Okay. We'll stop there.